Now please be seated and you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, it's good to see people out here. The last time I gave a message, I was staring into a computer screen back in the spring when we were doing Zoom church. So I'm grateful that the Lord has spared the people in Christ Redeemer from anybody getting COVID and that we're able to meet again in person. I want to give him praise and thank him for that. Last year, I've spent a fair amount of time in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These were letters that Paul wrote to two of his disciples who were going to be taking over in the next generation of leading the church. Paul knew he was near the end of his life, and he thought there were some important things that he needed to pass on to the next generation of leaders. And in particular, in these letters, Paul emphasizes a lot about guarding against false teaching and holding fast to the word of truth. And, you know, since the garden, the enemy, Satan, has been breathing out lies and falsehoods against God's truth. And that has been going on throughout all of history. And it was very prevalent in the time that these letters were written, almost 2,000 years ago, and it's very prevalent in our time too. So even though these words that Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are almost 2,000 years old, they still hold purpose and meaning and application to us even today. So I hope the things that we share today will be helpful to you. So one of the things that has struck me again in looking at these letters is Paul's emphasis on the truth. And in fact, in these letters, he has this repeated refrain five different times of this is a trustworthy saying. And so starting back last winter, I started a series on looking at these trustworthy sayings. And back in the winter, I looked at the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that very simple yet profound proclamation of the gospel is the basic truth that we must cling to combat falsehood. The last time I spoke back in the spring, we looked at the second trustworthy saying in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul said that it was a good thing for a man to aspire to be an overseer. And we talked about the importance of having godly men leading the church, because the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, and the importance of the church upholding the truth to combat falsehood. And so today, we're going to turn over into the next chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says the third of these trustworthy sayings. And we'll see that this trustworthy saying is wrapped in a teaching that Paul is saying to Timothy about how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So at the end of chapter 3, Paul again mentions that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. And then he ends with this ancient creed or hymn where he talks about that Christ, who is the mystery of godliness and is Christ incarnate, came as truth embodied into the world. And as he says that, then he is reminded that there is false teaching going on in the church. And so in chapter 4, in the first five verses, he talks about the demonic force that is behind the false teaching that is going on in the church. and how that needs to be addressed. And then in the latter part of chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, Paul talks about how Timothy is a good servant of Christ, combats that falsehood, particularly by holding fast to the truth. And today we're going to look at just a portion of that from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, if you're not already turned there, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and follow along with me as I read. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Please pray with me. Father, I do pray that as we look at your word today, that you would open our eyes and that we would see the wondrous things in your law. I pray, Lord, that you would give me your words to speak that would be the truth, that would honor you, and that would edify each of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy some things that he should do to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And I want to look at what this means to be a good servant. The Greek words for that are kalos, which means not only just something that is intrinsically good, but it's actually something that's extrinsically good, something that's beautiful and virtuous. And so this good servant is something that is very pleasing to God. And then the word for servant is diakonos, and that is a word that is translated as deacon or minister or servant. And there is another word that is also translated servant sometimes is doulos, more often translated slave, because doulos has more of a connotation of subjection, whereas diakonos has more of a connotation of usefulness and service. And so the servant that we're talking about here, this good servant, is someone who is doing useful service to God. We see that this term diakonos is used to describe a number of people in the New Testament. It's used of Christ. It's used of Paul and Apollos and Timothy and Tychicus and Epaphras and Phoebe and the deacons mentioned in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And it's even used to describe the rulers that are God-ordained by God in Romans chapter 3. So what can we learn about what it means to be a good servant by looking at this word diakonos through other passages in Scripture? And I think there are a few things that we can see. One is that a good servant of Jesus Christ follows Jesus. Jesus, when he was speaking of his own death in John chapter 12, said, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me where I am. There will my servant, diakonos, be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so although Paul is talking directly to Timothy here, we can see from other passages of Scripture that the being a good servant of Jesus Christ applies to anyone who serves and follows Jesus. Being a good servant of Jesus Christ also involves humility. After James and John's mother asked Jesus if they could have a seat at his right and left hand in the kingdom, Jesus responded in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, diakonos, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see that a good servant of Jesus Christ humbly follows the example of Jesus. We also see from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, that the good servant of Christ involves stewardship of the gospel and faithfulness in proclaiming that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Mysteries of God, Paul uses as the gospel that was previously veiled and has been revealed in the New Testament in these latter days. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So in today's passage, we'll see that being a good servant involves not only humbly following Jesus and faithfully stewarding the gospel message, but we'll see that it involves a good defense, guarding against falsehood, and a good offense, knowing the truth, pursuing godliness, and keeping an eternal perspective. So let's look first at the defense. The good servant of Jesus Christ guards against falsehood. In verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ." Or the King James says, "If you put them in remembrance of them." And so what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what he just said in verses 1 through 5, where he reminds that there are teachers who have their consciences seared and are following the doctrines of demons. And they're teaching the doctrines of men of abstaining from marriage and food instead of receiving those things as good gifts as God created them to be. And so one thing they do is he reminds them of the false teaching of that is seen. In verse 7, Paul also tells Timothy to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. To have nothing to do is a very strong verb, meaning to actually to reject or to refuse anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Some translations use old wives' tales. And the word myths that is used there is mythos, where we get our word myth. And Paul speaks about this pretty strongly in these pastoral epistles. In chapter 1, he identifies that the false teachers are following myths and endless genealogies. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Clay read for us in 2 Peter that Peter, on the converse, didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but he made known to his audience the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was an eyewitness to the majesty to the Lord. So the good servant reminds people of the false teaching. He doesn't get fascinated by these kind of new or unusual teachings. He guards against them. But the thing that I think is most striking is that Paul doesn't actually spend as much time about saying, you know, you got to talk about this, you got to point out all this false teaching. The way he says to combat falsehood is to have a good offense and to focus on the truth, so that if we know the truth well enough, then the false teaching becomes more obvious. And so next we'll look at Paul's instructions to Timothy to be a good servant of Jesus Christ in standing for the truth. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, Paul tells Timothy to be trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, and train yourself for godliness. Now in the ESV, there's the same English word, trained, in verses 6, 7, and 8. But the word in verse 6 for trained is actually a different Greek word. It's entrepho, which has to do with growth or nourishment or building up. And so you could say, some translations say, being continually nourished in the words of faith is one of the ways that a good servant stands for truth. In 7 and 8, the Greek word for train is gymnazo, which is where we get our word gymnasium, and has to do more actually with training and exercise and discipline. And we can get some idea of what this training process involves by looking at this word used in a couple of other scriptures. In Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews wrote in verse 12 and following, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those that have their powers of discernment trained, gymnazo, by constant practice to distinguish good and evil." So training in the words of righteousness, a constant practice, will help us discern between good and evil. The writer of Hebrews also used this in chapter 12, verses 11, when he said, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This involves discipline. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control. To others, I myself should be disqualified." So standing for the truth does require some training and discipline, and we'll talk about that as we move on in the text. And it involves a constant practice in the words of faith, in good doctrine, and in pursuing godliness. So let's look first at training in words of faith. So what are words of faith? I think Paul's referring to Scripture. In Hebrews, it talked about the words of righteousness. The context of Paul writing this letter to Timothy is Paul had established the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there building that church, and then he left. And as he's returning to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, he meets with the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Don't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So this had actually happened. Paul had left. False teachers had come into the church and were leading people astray in Ephesus. And so Paul sent Timothy back there to set things back in order. Paul goes on and says in Acts 3:20 that he says, "To be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you the word of God and the word of his grace." And so, again, Paul is emphasizing the importance of the word in combating false teaching. He says it is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul also wrote in his second letter to Timothy that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, And this is something I want to point out to you younger kids, is it's now is the perfect time to develop a good habit of spending time reading God's Word and memorizing it when you've got a mind that can soak that up so that you can have that in your life, that discipline to combat the schemes of the devil. But he goes on and says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And we'll talk about profit and value here in a minute. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Luke wrote in Acts 17 that the Bereans were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. So they were commended even in examining to see what Paul said, to see if it lined up with Scripture. And so again, by examining the Scriptures and knowing the truth, we can stand against false teaching. So we see that the good servant of Jesus Christ should be word-centered. And that makes us wise unto salvation. And it's profitable in preparing us for the good works that God has prepared for us to do. The good servant of Jesus Christ is also trained and committed to good doctrine and teaching, which flows out of these true words of faith. And again, if we look at these words, good doctrine, it's again the same Greek word kalos. It's good, it's beautiful to God. And doctrine is didaskalia, or teaching. And so we can look and see what good doctrine is by comparing it to what bad doctrine or bad teaching is. And that's pointed out to us in Scripture as well. In the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And so, bad doctrine is one that is external and is more concerned with appearance, whereas good doctrine follows the commandments of God and is motivated from the heart, not for pleasing and trying to win the approval of men. Paul wrote in Ephesians that the role of teachers in teaching good doctrine, in verses, chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why? "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and defeat and deceitful schemes." We don't want to be tossed about like a ship in a storm. We want to be following the Lord Jesus and the good doctrine that is included in His Word, not by the cunningness and deceitful schemes of human doctrines. Paul even goes on and says more strongly, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 4, we mentioned this before, but he says in verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith and they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings, doctrines, didaskalia of demons. And so we want to stay away from these doctrines of men and demons, and we want to follow good doctrine that follows the good words of faith that are found in Scripture. And so Paul mentions this later on in the chapter, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. He mentions in verse 13, he tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching or doctrine." And then in verse 14, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then he says to Titus, in his letter to Titus, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word, that's the words of faith, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So not only are we to know the truth in the words of faith, but we are to proclaim and teach the word of truth. And in so doing, Paul even says that we save ourselves and those who hear. Now, it's not the teaching that saves us, but by proclaiming the gospel and the truth, we're reminded of our sin that leads us to repentance, and those who are unbelievers are given that message that they have the opportunity to repent and turn. As it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so not only do we need to know the good doctrine, the words of truth, but we need to proclaim it to bring salvation to others. So we see that the good servant of Jesus Christ guards against falsehood by training in the words of faith and good doctrine. And the good servant of Jesus Christ also trains in godliness or godly living. So we want to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as James says. So let's look at training yourselves for godliness. In verse 7, 8, and 9, Paul says, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the third of his trustworthy sayings that he relates in these pastoral epistles. And it seems to refer to verse 8, because that's kind of more of a proverbial saying, something that is self-evident. It's an axiomatic saying. And he emphasizes that it's not only trustworthy, but it's deserving of full acceptance. But before we look at training in godliness, which has value for this life and the life to come, I want to briefly share with you a few things I learned about bodily training. I did a quick Google search on fitness, and I think this data is probably a little biased because it's published in a fitness magazine. I certainly don't fit into this graph, but apparently, according to this survey that they did of over 1,000 people, Americans spend almost 12 hours a week on health and fitness. They said in that article that that's more time than they do socializing with friends. Now, I found this to be really interesting and a little bit hard to believe, but it says 42% of millennials post a gym or fitness pic on Instagram every week. And that women spend 88 minutes every week styling and shooting and editing a fitness pic for Instagram. Another article that I looked at said that 82 million adults, American adults, spend an estimated $28 billion a year on gym memberships and about $30 billion a year on athletic apparel. Another one that I looked at said the average American spends $155 per month on health and fitness. That turns out to be $112,000 in a lifetime. That's more than most people spend on a college education. So my question is it worth it? Well, Paul does say that bodily training has some value, and I want to look at what value means. but it doesn't have the value that godliness has. And I think, you know, Paul was very familiar with the Greek culture that he lived in and the Greek emphasis on the body. And so I think he is talking about actually physically training, but I think he's also talking about some of these false teachings that deal with bodily or fleshly appetites that he talked about in the first five verses of this chapter. And he mentions in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 21 through 23, he says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings." That's the didaskalia. "These have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And so the value of bodily training is temporary. We've all seen that. When we work out, our muscles get bigger, we feel better, we stop working out, and it doesn't take us long to get out of shape. So the bodily training is temporal. Godly training is eternal. It's valuable for this life and the life to come. And the word that is translated value here in some translations is profitable. It's advantageous. It's helpful. It's the same word that I mentioned in the 2 Timothy passage about all Scripture being breathed out by God and profitable. It's useful. It's of value in training. And so we see that also in verse 8, that not only is it value, but it holds promise. It's a divine assurance of good for the future, for eternity. And so it also has an eternal perspective to us. And so let's look at godliness. What can we learn about godliness from this passage and looking at other passages that use this same word, eusebia, which means piety or godliness or holiness? And the root words of that "you" mean good, and subamahi, which means to revere or adore. If we look at some passage, we'll see that godliness involves prayer. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified lives in every way." Back in chapter 3, Paul wrote that godliness involves the truth of the gospel. Again, in verses 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery, the revealed gospel of godliness." And then there's this encapsulation of Christ's incarnation that goes along with that. We also see that in this letter, 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, that godliness involves contentment. Paul says in verses 3 and following, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," so again, there's that connection between sound teaching and godly living, "the person who doesn't do that is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is unhealthy, craving controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Godliness is not a way to try to get the praise of men or to get financial gain. Godliness is to conform us to Christ, to know God better. And Paul goes on and says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And then he goes on and talks about how we came into the world with nothing, we can't take anything with us. He talks about the temptations of riches, and he finishes up that segment with, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So godliness involves prayer, it involves the truth of the gospel, it involves contentment. We also see that it involves anticipating Jesus' coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and following, Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So again, we see that living a godly life involves the anticipation of Christ's coming and keeping an internal perspective on things. And of course, we can't really do this without the power of God. Clay read from 2 Peter chapter 1, and I won't read all of that again, but again, it talks about that it is God's divine power that has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to our glory? No, to His own glory and excellence. So God gives us the power so that He will be glorified in it. Now it's interesting that he goes on, and we see this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility throughout Scripture, but this is one of the classic passages, because he goes on and he says in verse 5, he says, "to make every effort," that's the training, that's the discipline, "make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful." A good servant of Jesus Christ doesn't want to be ineffective and unfruitful. They want to be effective and fruitful. And so we need to be pursuing these things so that we can be fruitful and effective for God. In Acts chapter 3, we see that, again, it's not our own power or godliness that accomplishes things. It's God's power working through us. After Peter and John healed the blind, or thus healed the lame man at the temple, Peter said to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at it, as though it is by our own power or piety that we have made him walk?" He goes on later and says in verse 16, "It is by Jesus' name that this man was made strong, whom you see and know. And it is through faith in Jesus that has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all." And again, godliness is not just some outward appearance that we're trying to impress people with. Its purpose is in the power of God to be able to transform us, to know him, and to be like Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." So it's only through God's power can we guard against these things, that we can have the godly life that God desires, to be a good and faithful servant for him. And so we see that a godly life is powered by God, that it involves prayer and the truth of the gospel, and it involves contentment, and it involves keeping an eternal perspective, looking to Jesus' coming. Which leads me into verse 10. Paul says, "For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now again, Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. That was where the great temple of Artemis was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were false gods everywhere. And he, as he sees that, he can't help but thinking about, these people are worshiping dead idols. We worship the living God. And that we worship in a temple that's not made with hands. And so he tells us to keep our eyes on that. But that's what our hope is in the living God. And he says, that's why we toil and strive. It does take effort. But the goal is not, again, for some praise of men to make us feel better, that we checked off our little thing to do today. But it's so that we could know the living God and experience the hope that we have in him. Because he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, what does that mean, the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? This is a classic argument of the lesser to the greater. So, in one sense, God is the Savior of all people. Everybody deserves to die instantly for their sin. And the fact that God doesn't strike all of us dead on the spot is only by his grace. And it's through his common grace that he sends rains on people, he gives them food, he gives them place to live, to enjoy life to the extent that they can. That's an example of his common grace. And in that sense, he's a Savior to all people. But he is the Savior especially to those who believe. Those who believe in Jesus, he has promised the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and being conformed into the image of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. So as I begin to wrap things up here, I want to turn a little bit more to some kind of practical application. How do we do these things? How do we train in the Word? How do we teach good doctrine? How do we train in godliness? Well, Paul gives us three P's in the end of this chapter in 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. He says to practice these things, training in the words of faith, good doctrine and godliness. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close eye, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your ears. So we have to practice. The Greek word, even though this is translated practice, the Greek word actually has to do more with meditating or kind of chewing over in your mind again these things. That's the meditating on the Word of God. The persisting, again, it takes effort, the training, the discipline, and then the progress that we see that we are knowing God and becoming more like Him. That's what God desires. And so just again, one of the foundational disciplines that we can do to train in the Word and good teaching and train in godliness is to spend time in God's Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. This was in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And so that, I think, is the most important thing we can do, is to spend time in God's Word, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, putting it in our hearts. And again, I just did a little Google search. I'll share with you here a little bit. On the left of the screen is a survey that was done by Lifeway among Protestant churchgoers. And they asked, how often do you read the Bible? And sadly, only about a third said they read it every day. About a third read it a few times a week. Really sad is about 12% said they rarely or never read it. And the thing on the right I found from Crossway, and it talks about some of the things that we spend at least 30 minutes on a day. Over 70% of us spend time looking at email 30 minutes a day. About 60%, this may not be true for all of us, but I guess just people in general, but spend time looking at TV. About half the people spend at least that much time spending reading books. Probably most of you women spend more than that doing the housework. And there's a number of other things that you can see on there. But, and I don't think probably this would apply to me because I'm a slow reader and I have trouble staying awake when I sleep, when I read. But according to them, if you spend 30 minutes a day, you can read the whole book of Ecclesiastes in one day. You can read the whole book of Romans in 2 days. You can read the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, in 15 days. You can read the whole New Testament in a little over a month. And you can read the whole Bible in a little less than half a year. So I want to encourage you to spend time in God's Word, in taking that Word, putting it into your hearts so that we won't sin against Him. I also want to commend to you this book. And there are other books, but this is one that I've read that I found very helpful, called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, written by Donald Whitney. And in that, he has a quote that says, "Discipline without direction is drudgery, but the spiritual disciplines are never drudgery as long as we practice them with the goal of godliness in mind." And so again, the purpose of doing discipline and training is not for some outward appearance that, oh, look how pious I am, or look how good I am. It's so that we can know God and know His Word, proclaim that, and that we can be conformed to the image of Christ and keep our hope fixed on Him. Or as Paul said, "Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Other spiritual disciplines that Whitney talks about in his books, and some of them I mentioned looking from other scriptures, involves prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, and learning. So my charge for us today, as we seek to be good servants of Jesus Christ, and to summarize in one sentence what we've talked about, I would say this. The good servant of Jesus Christ guards against falsehood by knowing the truth, pursuing godliness, and keeping an eternal perspective.